We're going to have the scriptures read for us by Diane Jones.
For those of you who are fortunate enough to be here for the presentation on the Shroud of Turin, you'll already kind of know the background of this, but for those who weren't, we got to go back to Friday for a minute, because it was the start of Passover. And the Jewish day starts, took me a long time to learn this, starts at sundown. And this time of year, that's pretty close to 6 o'clock. You remember the veil was rent midday, and there weren't a lot of hours between taking him down from the cross and all the sadness and finding a tomb and getting him there. And so they had to rush out to Passover, and they didn't do the usual burial preparation. And that explains why the women who surrounded Jesus in his life, we join here, because they're feeling pretty bad. They haven't done the burial preparation because of Passover. So Saturday evening, which was the end of Passover and the Sabbath, we join in Mark 16, 1 to 8. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died." The woman fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. May our resurrected Lord and God and his Spirit dwell in us and bless us to this reading of his holy word. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Diane. Well, the women don't say a word to anyone. They're silent. No, they're afraid. That's the way it is all through Mark's gospel. Jesus acts and people are amazed and afraid. But you would think they get used to it. 2 millennia later, I don't think we're still used to the powerful action and involvement and presence of Jesus in our world, and we still haven't been able to figure out why on earth there is this rather sudden and abrupt ending to the Gospel of Mark at verse 8, Mark 16, verse 8, telling us that the women are frightened, that they're filled with fear. You know, that's not the thing that you would expect on an Easter Sunday. You'd expect some kind of, you know, resurrection anthem, song of joy being released. You'd think there'd be, I almost thought some of you were going to do it this morning, you know, into the service going hallelujah or something like that. You think that's what you'd see and hear in the story as we have it. But we don't. There's this very strange ending. Now, some of us have Bibles, perhaps, that have provided us with a shorter ending after verse 8, you know, verse 9, and a few verses. And other Bibles actually have a longer ending after verse 8. The difficulty is that none of these endings from verse 9 connect very well, if at all, with what we have in verse 8 and before. And so what that means is that scholars, most biblical scholars, have concluded that they're not authentic. They're not real. They were added years and years later by other people, someone other than the original author. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to take you through all of the debates about the ending of Mark's gospel, you know, at verse 8 and the why and the wherefore of all that. My own mind on it is that there is definitely more that should be there, but it's been lost to us. We just don't have it. What we do have is an ending, not of resurrection joy, as it were, but it's like the mute button gets pressed and pushed down at the ending of Mark 9. And yet even these silent, fear-filled women give us another angle of viewing the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 8 in its entirety reads like this: "The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened." You know, the trembling, bewildered, the Greek words, they get transliterated into English. They're tromos and ecstasis, and we get, you know, from that, trauma and ecstasy. And these three women, they heard something, they saw something of the powerful presence of God that thoroughly shook them to the very depth of their being. I like how the Message translation renders it. "They got out as fast as they could, beside themselves, their heads swimming, stunned, they said nothing to anyone." I mean, think of that. Beside themselves. This is how the gospel ends. Beside themselves, heads swimming. Every Easter, we celebrate Easter. Nothing profound there. But you know what happens is the story, it can get more and more familiar. We get more and more used to it. We become more and more comfortable in it. And Easter weekend gets really crowded with all of this good stuff, lots of good stuff that happens on Easter weekend, but sometimes there's precious little room left for Easter, for being beside ourselves, for having our heads swimming in the incredible thing that's taken place and happened. But that's what happened for these three women. Everything was spinning for them. They really had no category. They had no place for contemplating what they had for understanding what they were being told as they came to the tomb that morning. And the presence of these three women really support, they validate the reliability and the truthful record of the resurrection of Jesus. Ask yourself, where were the men? I mean, the men were still in bed probably, and all they stayed at home. I mean, the devastation of what they were experiencing in the death of Christ. Why would you go to the tomb? He's dead. But the women go because, as Diane was saying, they still have some things that have been left undone to do to properly prepare the body. They were tending to their duty, as it were, to the dead body of Jesus. And they had no expectation whatsoever of seeing a stone rolled away and seeing an empty tomb. You know, think to yourself, if this story had been fabricated or concocted by the author, you know, an imaginative story, they would have injected the men into the story, because in that day, the men were the heroes. They were the ones that took the credit. They were the ones that would have gotten the glory for what was going on if the story had been told in that way. But no, we have three women. It's a true record. It's an authentic story of what took place and what happened. You go back to verses 6 and 7, and you get the reason for all of the trauma, that the ecstasy that these three women experienced. An angel spoke to them and said, "Don't be alarmed." You know, those are common words throughout the Gospels, and indeed in the Old Testament, for where there's a powerful action, intervention of God that's about to take place. Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before he died. I mean, get into the story again. The angel says, don't be alarmed. Yes, really, they're alarmed. Right? Go, tell the story. And they're silent. Now, imagine you have a very close friend. You're really close with this family. And one of them dies quite suddenly, unexpectedly. And you go to the funeral visitation. And you really want, these are friends, these are close friends, and you really want to offer your comfort. You want to give some words of hope. But when you get to the funeral visitation, you hardly know what to say. It's almost like you're without words. Now, if it's hard to know what to say at a funeral visitation, what on earth do you say at a resurrection visitation? They're silent. There's no words. What do you say when you have a powerful encounter of the presence and the action of God? You go back in Mark's gospel and you see the story of the transfiguration of Jesus and Peter there. And the words in Mark 9 and verse 6, they say, Peter was exceedingly afraid. Nothing to say. And all through the scriptures, the response of people to a divine revelation is to be overwhelmed with fear. You can call it the tromos, or the trauma of an encounter with God. But there was also the ecstasy factor that got into this as well, because they're silent, yes, but you can begin to imagine as it started to sink into them, can it really be? Is it possible? I mean, he wasn't there. What's happened to him? Is he alive? Is he risen from the dead? Now, the other Gospels fill in the details on the story, because eventually their silence comes to an end, and in time the women do speak. I mean, they had really good news to share with the men and with all the others, and they would come to be in the vanguard of this new movement that would spread throughout the known world of their day. And on this first day, this early Sunday morning, the trajectory of their lives was changed forever. But you think of the story, get back to the story, and again you see that what started the change was the holy chaos. It was the tromos, the trauma. That started it. And there needed to be for these women a faith factor. You know, they were told that Jesus is going ahead of them. They had to trust. They had to believe. They had to step out. It was not an instantaneous kind of thing. It was actually a progressive kind of thing. They're in the midst of this holy chaos, this trauma. But step by step, they move. And the first step, it's the silence. It's the fear. And they take steps. And then comes the step of words and hope. And the holy chaos of that divine encounter with God's power at the empty tomb, it released a faith in them to trust that over time would yield to this incredible feeling. Call it the ecstasy of the freedom, that no matter the cost, no matter what it would take, they were going to give their lives to follow and to serve the risen Jesus. I wonder if we take Easter and resurrection for granted. I know I do. I mean, life is good. I mean, why on earth? I mean this, why on earth do I need to have my life get upset with holy chaos? You know, to be beside myself and to have my head swimming. Why do I need that? I mean, why do you need that? But do I need a fresh encounter of holy chaos? The answer to that is surely and certainly yes. This call of God to lead me forward, to take me forward, to follow Jesus where he is going, to be where Jesus is, to go after him and with him. Yes, I need that. And I believe we all need it. I believe our church needs it. We need the holy chaos of God to lead us into the steps that it involves, to have that holy freedom, that ecstasy of life in God, with God, of God, that we just step out in trembling confidence to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. It's Easter Sunday, and Christ is risen. And I believe, like these three women at the tomb, we have the question before us, where is Jesus leading us? Where is Jesus taking us? And understand, I don't think we can rush that journey. But it is definitely a journey that we have to take. We need to go on. Now, chaos is never the end of the journey, but the journey begins with this encounter with God, this personal revealing, revelation of God in Christ, this holy chaos. It starts there. And there's really no real true freedom for us personally or for our church without God being given room in our lives at a personal level, family level, church family level, to let God come and have that space and that place to make my head swim, to make your head swim, to be stunned, to be overwhelmed, to be beside ourselves with his love, his holiness, and his glory. The power of God, it's not about us, it's about the power of God. And that power of God comes first. And then there comes the freedom to tell others the good news of Jesus risen and alive. The resurrection of Jesus changed the whole landscape of life for these three women, and it's meant to do, you know, from this story, I believe it's meant to do the very same thing for us. It's meant to become like it would become for these three women. It's meant to become for us our story and Knox's story. And when the story of Jesus' resurrection becomes the story of your personal life and the story of this church's life, then we begin on that day in the present to live forward towards the coming day when everything sad comes untrue. And I'm quoting Sam Gamgee speaking to Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. And our story becomes one of living life here and now forward to God's future day. Tim Keller, writing in his book on Mark's Gospel, King's Cross, says this: to the extent that God's future is real to you, it will change everything about how you live in the present. Keller, in his book, tells the story about how every Easter he thinks about Johnny Erickson Tada. And Johnny was in an accident when she was 17, and ever since that day, it's over 50 years ago, some 50 years ago, now not quite, but close to it, she's been a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. And while she was still coming to terms with the accident, with this horrible accident, she would go to her church in her wheelchair. Now, the problem with being in a wheelchair that she found was that at a certain point in her church's liturgy, every Sunday, the priest would call them to come to the front, and they would kneel, and it would drive home to her the fact that she was stuck in a wheelchair. One time, she was at a convention in which the speaker there urged everybody to get down on their knees and to pray. And everybody did that except for her. And she began to weep, just weep and weep and weep. She couldn't stop the tears. But it wasn't because of self-pity. She was crying. She writes this in her story. She was crying because the sight to her of hundreds and hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful that it became for her a picture of heaven, of what she would know in heaven. And Keller quotes her writing these words, "I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful, dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal injured like me?" Johnny's life with shriveled, bent fingers and atrophied muscles has, as I've said, for nearly close to 50 years since that accident, been anything but a wasted life. God's future for Johnny, guaranteed and validated and given as a certain and sure promise to her by Jesus' resurrection, has compelled her to live here and now, every day of her life, in the present moment, with nothing held back, everything offered to Jesus, all out there serving Jesus with everything about herself and her life. And her life has been redeemed by what we've been singing about this morning, Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. Now, if you don't know her name and you've not read her story, her book, the story that she's written, it's in our library, our church library, and you really should read it. But even more, just as I end, and I invite the praise team to come forward, I want to ask you this morning to ask God to read the story of your life this Easter Sunday morning. And as we go forward into the Easter season, ask God, invite God to read your life, the story of your life, and ask God this question: Lord, where does my life need some editing? Who here has a life that needs editing? I do. I certainly need some editing. Ask God to come in to those places in your life with His holy chaos. You got that? With an outpouring of His power and His love and His glory. Ask God for His grace to help you put your confidence and your trust in Jesus to rewrite your story, you know, to make it God's story. I want that editing to keep going on so that it's no longer my story, it's His story, alive in me. Ask God, I know I will be, because I'll be asking Him in my fear. And yes, even in those moments of I haven't got anything to say, I'm just struck silent, as it were, still to have that faith to go where Jesus is leading, where Jesus is taking me, where Jesus wants to meet with me, and He wants to use me. He, you know, He's taking you, and He's guiding you, He's leading you, He wants to meet you. He wants to meet us. He wants to use us so that through us, alive in Him, others, I mean, this is the whole point, others come to experience Christ alive from the dead, His love and his life change. Amen.